great to be with you. I echo Jonathan's words last evening about the opportunity to spend a week in together contemplating the richness from the Word of God. Pray for also rich blessing. And it is true that Packer Orthodoxy is the number one religion in our area of the country. Lutheranism is second, and it really is green and yellow territory. It's been quite a problem to do door-to-door work anytime that there's a Packer game. It is, however, a great time to travel through Green Bay during a Packer game because the streets are clear. I had a conference in Casco last weekend. I came through Green Bay while they're playing the Minnesota Vikings, and no problem at all. It could go right through the town. In the will of the Lord this week, and I want to look at the subject of the Lord Jesus. We're going to do a overview of the Gospels. I was talking to Jonathan last night, and we both have learned in our experience that oftentimes you can get busy in ministry. You can get busy in doing different things, and if you start neglecting gazing upon the Lord of glory, pondering him, it's easy to kind of dry up a little bit. And to be quite honest with you, this last year has been a huge year in writing. There's two new apologetics coming out. I'll talk more about those later. One is on the table, In Search of God. And the thing about doing an apologetic is you're doing a lot of research, and it really takes you out of the Word. And when you get out of the Word, you can kind of just feel yourself drying up a little bit. And so for this conference, as much for my own soul, we're just going to look at the Lord all weekend. We're going to look at the four gospel accounts. And I would really like you just to consider, as we look at each gospel account, the way that God the Father wants us to appreciate his Son. When you look at the Word of God, it's really a wonderful book. God has gone to such great lengths to communicate to us. He has used allegory and word pictures and prophecies and shadows and types and symbols, plain text. And then when we come to the New Testament, God created a new literary form called the Gospel. And as you look at the four Gospel accounts, they are each unique. They're a unique presentation of the Lord Jesus in a manner which God wants us to understand. There are inclusions and exclusions within the accounts. There's differences, and that's by design. Sometimes the skeptic will look and say, well, see, the Bible, you can't trust it. Here's the account in Matthew. It disagrees with the account in Luke. If you study deeper, you'll understand why there is the difference. The difference is the contrast is to call our attention to something. And so this weekend, I really want to explore as we go through, and again, this is an overview, and show you some of these unique things in the Gospels, which should really call our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So very much a devotional study this weekend. As we look at the four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the obvious things is three Jew writers, one Gentile writer. In fact, Luke, the physician, is the only Gentile writer in Scripture. And he is accredited with writing Luke and the book of Acts. We understand that the Gospels are not a complete biography. There are gaps. Mark would be the most chronological. Nice fluid flow from start to finish of the Lord's ministry. Then John would probably be second, but in John there are gaps as you go through the chronology. And then Matthew and Luke are very much gathering together parables, stories, and miracles, often in trilogies, to kind of make main points or sub-themes. And so they're the least chronological in order. But the bottom line is these four presentations of the Lord Jesus is what the Father wants us to know about his Son. The Gospel, good news. This is God's good news to humanity. And he saw it fit in these four accounts to reveal what he wants us to know about his Son. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord, who is the expressed image of his glory. If you think of a prism, And if I was to shine a light on the prism, as I would step around the prism, I would see different colors, maybe red, a violet, a yellow, and so forth, depending on my vantage point of the prism. One prism that shined with a light that shines upon it, I get different perspectives. And so each of the four Gospels are speaking about one person, the Lord Jesus, but they're written from a distinct vantage point. One prism, one Lord, but yet bringing out the main theme of that perspective. I think one of the first questions we should look at is, why do we have four Gospels? Arthur Pink wrote a good book entitled, Why Four Gospels? It's excellent. Have you ever wondered that? Why not three? Why not six? Well, one of the fascinating things about Scripture is numbers from 1 to 40, when they're used in a symbolic, a metaphoric platform, represent different things. One, unity. Six is man's number. Seven, perfection. Number 13 stands for rebellion. And you can follow those numbers all the way through. And this, to me, is the fascinating thing. I have 40 different writers, 66 books, over 1,600 years, and the Word of God fits together like a glove. I can go back and forth, and it's constantly gives us common threads of, I'm standing in the light, these common threads and themes. Why four gospel accounts? The number four in Scripture, when used from a metaphoric standpoint, refers to earthly order. Earthly order. And so we read of four seasons, spring, summer, winter, and fall. We read of four regions and winds, north, south, east, and west. Four divisions of day, morning, noon, evening, and night. Four regions where creatures dwell, in the sea, under the earth, upon the earth, and in the air. Four classes of inhabitants on the earth, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. The Lord speaks of four types of soil in Matthew 13, speaking of man's hearts. You know, there's the wayside, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and then there's the good soil. And so the number four is often used to speak of earthly order, four phases of the moon, and so forth. And then when we look at the Old Testament, we really see these four vantage points, really foretold over and over again, making way really for the New Testament presentation of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. I think one of the earliest pictures that we see is right up in the first part of Genesis, the seed plot of the Bible. Here in the Garden of Eden, it says there's one river in God's presence, unity. But then when it leaves out the garden, it branches into four, and it says it waters the whole face of the land. And if the geography is anything like it was after the flood, if you follow the directions of those rivers, they go in all four different directions. So God's presence, one, but then when it comes into the earth realm, earthly realm, four. We have four branches that are mentioned. Jeremiah 23:5, unto David, the righteous branch. That would be Matthew's presentation. By the way, I have a handout. I gave that to Harold. And this will kind of be a cheat sheet through the weekend that you can take notes on. These are some of the main thoughts and points for each of these different gospel accounts. Zechariah 3:8, we have my servant, the branch. That's Mark's account. And then Zechariah 6:12, behold the man whose name is the branch. And that would be Luke's account. And the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, Isaiah says in chapter 4, verse 2, and that would be John's account, picturing the Lord in his deity. I've always wondered, when you look at the seraphim, we get a wonderful description of them in Ezekiel chapter 1, or the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4. Have you ever wondered why they have the same type of faces? Four faces. Actually, a cherub have four faces on one head. Apparently, the four living creatures only have one face per head. Can you imagine looking at a creature that has four faces? And these seraphim have the face of a lion, the face of a bullock, the face of a man, and the face of the eagle. And the lion, the king of the beasts, that's Matthew's account. Mark, the servant's account, the bullock, the beast of burden, the human face, humanity, Luke's account, and then the eagle, which soars high above creation, picturing Christ's deity. And so over and over again, we get these images which represent Christ's presentation of the Gospels from the Old Testament. I think one of the most fascinating is probably in the tabernacle. You know, this is east, so I'm going to stand over here. If we think now about the most holy place, and let's say that right here is the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and then we read about the Shekinah glory of God being above the mercy seat. And then there were two cherub that extended their wings to shield out the Shekinah glory. And so from where God's dwelling place is, one mercy seat, one Ark of the Covenant, one Shekinah glory. But as you move out, now we have four wings. The cherub have four faces, and the number four really starts to become very prevalent. As I look up at the ceiling, I notice that the bottom layer of the ceiling is made out of four colors that are woven together. And then there are four layers on top of that. As I go towards the veil, I notice that the veil is made out of four colors. And by the way, they're purple, which represents the majesty of Matthew. Scarlet came from the tola worm, was smashed, speaks of Mark's presentation as a servant. White, humanity, and John, blue, speaking of the heavens as deity, hanging on four pillars. And as I step into the holy place, I see the golden altar of incense, four legs, four horns, four spices were put together to put on that. The priest would come in the morning and night with his hands full of that prepared spice, and he'd put it on there. Four different spices. As I keep heading out, I get into the courtyard. I see the bronze altar. Again, four sides, four horns. Four main offerings that were put on that altar. The bullock, the goat, the sheep, and the pigeons. And then I come to the entrance where the priests, they were the ones that had the tents outside the tabernacle wall. Coming in were the curtains hanging on four pillars. And so right from the point where God is dwelling, and as soon as God comes out to man, we see the presentation of four, earthly order, all the way through the tabernacle from God to man. And so this is very consistent in Scripture, where the Lord is being presented to mankind. He come from heaven, he's come to earth, and so he's being presented according to earthly order. Four distinct presentations. Now that's all introduction. Now we're ready to get into Matthew. And by the way, up in the north, I grew up in Kansas. And I've noticed that in the South, as you get further south, people are a little bit more eager to share an amen every now and then if they're in agreement with something. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, you know, how can you say amen if you don't know what's being said? So I think there ought to be an amen every now and again. I'm in the South, I expect it. Up north, it's kind of stagnant sometimes. But as we get further south, I may have to clue you in if we get going and don't hear them, all right? Matthew.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. We'll be waving our arms before the end of the conference. Why is Matthew the first gospel account? You ever wondered that? If you pick up a Hebrew Bible, the last book in the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. Now, our Old Testament is the same as the Hebrew Bible. It's organized a little bit different. We have 39 books. They have 25. We have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. That's just Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible. And then we have the 12 minor prophets. That's combined into one book called the Minor Prophets. So it's the same Bible, but it's organized different. The last book is Chronicles. How many are doing a Bible read-through this year? If you raise your hand. Good. I'd like to see a lot more hands than that. It's very important. When you're reading through the Bible, and you get to 1 Chronicles, what is the tendency to do? The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are genealogies. And the flesh says, you know, I can skip all this and gain 3 days of my Bible read through, right? I've done it. I confess it. And there's some gems in that portion of Scripture. Prayer of Jabez is there, one that you can pray for 40 days and get whatever you want or something like that. But there's also, we find out the sons of Korah. Some of them didn't follow Korah down into the hole, but they became singers in the courtyard. David appointed them singers of the temple. So there's some wonderful jewels in there, nuggets. So Chronicles is the end of the Hebrew Bible, and it follows all the way up from Adam until 400 years before God said that's enough, and he cut off the prophetic revelation to the nation of Israel. 400 years of silence, and then we get Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. What's Matthew have in chapter 1? Genealogies, and where do they lead? Right up to Christ. So you see, that's the reason Matthew is first. It takes the Jew where God left off in the genealogies from Adam up to that time, and it takes the Jew right to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is presenting to the Jew the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne of God. Wonderfully placed. As we look at Matthew, some of the key words that are on your sheet is, one is fulfills. 16 times we read of fulfills. And what Matthew is going to do, another key word in Matthew is signs. Peter, when he was speaking on the day of Pentecost, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being approved to Israel through signs and through wonders and through miracles. Well, a miracle, well, let me start, first of all, with a wonder. How many remember a few years ago when we first went into Baghdad and there was these big balls of explosion and the news people were saying, shock and awe, shock and awe. Remember that? Well, that's kind of what a wonder is in Scripture. It appeals to the imagination and it just stuns you, just shocks you. That's the purpose of it. A sign is more specific. When God does a sign, he's trying to call our attention to something. And it's usually a prophetic revelation that's been in the Old Testament. And so what Matthew is doing is all the way through Scripture, he's taking the Jew and he's just upholding the Old Testament Scripture. And he's saying the Lord Jesus is a fulfillment of this Scripture. And these are signs to call your attention to the fulfillment of the Scripture. And so that's why sign is a very important word in Matthew's gospel account. And fulfilled. Matthew is showing that Jesus Christ is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. He is the one who fulfills the prophecies. He is the predicted Messiah. And over again, Matthew is bringing the Jew back to the Old Testament. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. In each of the gospel accounts, I just want to show you that each one starts and ends in a very unique way to uphold the perspective that God wants us to understand about his son from that particular account. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Now, who came first, Abraham or David? Abraham, right? So, you know, there's at least 1,000 years difference between those two. So why is David mentioned first? Normally in Scripture, you go in the order of the patriarchs, the way that they appear. But not so here, because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that the focus of Matthew is on the fact that the Lord Jesus is the son of David. Yes, he is the son of Abraham, but the focus is the son of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne of David. God promised David that there would be a descendant of his that would sit on the throne forever. Now, when we think about Abraham, who's mentioned in 26 books of the Bible, the friend of God, a man of faith, a pilgrim and stranger in this world, when we look at Abraham, we go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when the Lord said to Abraham, "In thee all families of the earth shall be blessed." That was speaking of the blessing of the Messiah. I believe that relates to Romans chapter 11, where Abraham is the root. And the tree that comes up is the blessings of Christ. And then you have the branches, the natural branches, which is the nation of Israel. And then you have wild branches, the Gentiles that you're grafted in. And so these things, these blessings come from the covenant that God made Abraham. And really, all the Old Testament rotates around that covenant that God made with Abraham. Just simply took God at his word and believed. And so Abraham, this covenant with Abraham as the son of Abraham, is wider encompassing. It has a blessing to all families of the earth. But that's not Matthew's focus. Matthew's focus is to the Jewish nation, telling them Jesus Christ is the son of David. He is the expected Messiah. 10 times, the Lord Jesus is called the son of David in Matthew. If you take Mark, Luke, and John, and you add up all the other occurrences, there's only 6. So it's certainly a key phrase in the gospel account. Again, Matthew's genealogies in chapter 1 establish Christ's credentials to the throne. Luke's genealogies go through Mary and show the Lord's human linkage. 2 different purposes. That's why it's in Luke's account, which pictures the Lord Jesus and his humanity. One of the unique things about Matthew is it's very dispensational in content. Look with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matter of fact, let me just say that this is a wonderful thing about Scripture. Often God gives us good outlines. If you look for key expressions or phrases to be repeated, oftentimes the Lord gives us an outline of what he wants us to understand from Scripture. Another good example of that would be in the book of Genesis. We read in Genesis 15, verse 1, and then also in Genesis 22, verse 1, this little phrase, after these things. After these. It only occurs twice, 15:1, 22:1, and that partitions Abraham's life into 3 main sections, the way of God's dealing with him. Publicly and privately and prophetically. And so that key phrase divides Abraham's life up into 3 nice sections for study. Well, the Holy Spirit saw it fit to do this in the book of Matthew. The first words out of the Lord Jesus' mouth when he started preaching was this, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." First words. And so here's his ministry to the lost house of Israel. He continues preaching to the lost house of Israel. And then flip over to chapter 16, verse 21. This is a familiar chapter to us. This is where we see the Lord transfigured. And the divine glory within, his intrinsic glory, is allowed to outshine just for a brief moment. And in chapter 16, after that, you read in verse 21, from that time forth, there's your key phrase, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and scribes, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so from that time, there's a withdrawing from public ministry. He starts telling the disciples very plainly that he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to be crucified, he's going to be put to death, he's going to raise again. The cross was no accident. Peter tells us it was planned before the foundation of the world, and the Lord Jesus knew why he had come, to do the Father's will, and it was going to cost him his life. And so from here on, we see the Lord's ministry different. As far as I can tell from his parable-telling ministry, the Lord told about 40 parables. And 2/3 of those were told in the last 7 months of the Lord's life. So at this point, he spent 2 years in Galilee. He's had a ministry up in Decapolis. He's going to go to Judea and then Perea and then back to Jerusalem to be crucified. And most of his parables are told in that last 7 to 8 month period. It's the parable presents the truth, but it's veiled. It was a test for the nation. Those who were interested could come and ask him. Those who just liked the story and were satisfied with that, they would really never know the real message that the Lord had to offer. All right, some points of interest in Matthew. Again, we're just doing a survey, hitting highlights here. I said earlier that sign was a key word in Matthew's gospel account. Look for that when you're reading Matthew. A good example of that would be when John the Baptist was arrested and he was in prison and he started doubting, you know, is the Lord Jesus the Messiah? And so he sends two disciples to the Lord and says, you know, are you the one we look for or do we look for another? And what was the Lord Jesus' response to those disciples? Well, he says in chapter 11, verse 4, go and show John again. And he talks about the blind who can see and those who gain their hearing and how the lame gain their walking. And he talks about the lepers and how they're cleansed. You go show John again. In other words, the signs of the miracles were proof to the Jew that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah. You go show John again. Another unique feature in the book of Matthew is the word mountain. Now, metaphorically, when you look at mountains in Scripture, it usually means a kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, we get this wonderful dream that Nebuchadnezzar has that Daniel interprets. And we have this image from the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, world pyres from Babylon all the way down to the Roman. And then you have the revived Roman Empire in the ten toes, forged iron and clay, the last world empire before the Lord Jesus comes back. And then we see this stone cut without human hands. It comes out of heaven and it smites the image in the feet and the whole thing comes crumbling down. The wind comes and blows the dust away. And then what happens to that rock? It grows up to be a mountain, which speaks of the kingdom of God, the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus here on earth. Micah chapter 4, verse 1 talks about the holy mountain of the Lord, the kingdom that will be on earth. And the Lord Jesus shall rule with the rod of iron, and the nations shall give their homage to the Lord. They'll worship him. People will have to come to Jerusalem year by year to worship the Lord. And the whole earth will be full of his glory. Won't that be great? Amen. Amen. Good. Another unique feature of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, several chapters where the Lord gives the kingdom manifesto. And I believe that spirit-filled people right now should be living like children of God. They should be manifesting that character, meekness, patience, perseverance, being willing to suffer for the Lord. I was talking about mountains. Matthew has four references to mountains or to kingdoms. The Sermon on the Mount, Transfiguration, the Olivet Discourse, which would be the day before he was crucified, and then when he gave the commission to his disciples at the end of the gospel account. I think most of any other gospel accounts get is two of those. But Matthew has those four different mountain experiences speaking of the kingdom of God. When the Lord Jesus was speaking the Sermon on the Mount, I think the people were just dazed. 14 times the Lord says, I say unto you. And at the end of that sermon, the people were just astonished. Who is this man? He talks as one who's in authority. He doesn't talk like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so, again, Matthew is upholding the Lord's authority in the kingdom over his subjects. A few more unique features, and then we'll close our time looking at Matthew. In Matthew's account, we see the Lord commanding angels. You can clearly see this in Matthew 13, later in Matthew 24 and 25, and the Olivet Discourse, where he commands the angels at his second coming to go and glean the souls. There's some tares that will be plucked up and burned. There's others that are the wheat, the children of God, are gathered into the barn. I believe that pictures heaven. And so in Matthew's account, the Lord's commanding the angels. He's showing that he's the one in authority. In Mark's account, what do we see? After the temptation of the Lord, where he was tested for 40 days, we see angels ministering to him. Because in Mark's account, he's a servant, lowly servant. So angels ministering. Matthew's account, he's Lord. He's the one in authority. He's commanding the angels. Matthew's account, I find 10 times that the Lord Jesus received worship from individuals. 10 different times. All I can find in the other three gospel accounts is one occurrence for each of the accounts, and that's normally after the resurrection. By Jewish law, how many witnesses were necessary to establish anything? Two or three, right? Two is a key word in Matthew's account. And what's interesting is you look through Matthew and you see these circumstances, none of the other gospel accounts record these two witnesses. Here's just a rundown on them real quick. In Matthew 8:28, we find out that there were actually two men that were possessed with the demons at the Gadarenes, not one, who said, "We are legion." Remember that experience where the man came out, he'd been cutting himself, he was naked. He had a whole regiment, a whole legion of demons within him. There were actually two men that were healed. In Matthew 9:27, there wasn't just one blind man healed, there were two blind men healed. Matthew is only one to record that John the Baptist sent two disciples to the Lord Jesus to get confirmation that he was Messiah. And then in Matthew 27, before the Lord is crucified, both Pilate and Pilate's wife, the aristocrats, the high class individuals, declare that there was nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus. Two witnesses from the higher crust of life, the aristocrats. And then there were two false witnesses that were hired by the Pharisees to give a false testimony against the Lord. Matthew's the only one to record that. Why? Because under Jewish law, you needed two witnesses to substantiate anything. So Matthew, pulling from the Jewish mindset, he's upholding these truths and validated by two witnesses. Now turn with me to the last chapter of Matthew. As I said earlier, Matthew begins and ends very uniquely. The Lord has raised up. He told his disciples earlier to meet him in Galilee, and they obeyed. We're going to pick up in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee, unto a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore," and this is the aorist passive participle, it's really while you're going or having gone, "therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." And the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. Is that what it says? No, don't stone me. I'm not adding. I did that for emphasis. Matthew is presenting the Lord Jesus as the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is the one who fulfilled the prophecies. Later this evening, I'm going to talk about prophecies. But he's fulfilled these first Advent prophecies that only he could. He has been proven by God by signs, wonders, and miracles. A direct fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And so Matthew is presenting him as the Messiah, the one in authority, the one who controls all things, the one is to be worshipped. And so how does Matthew close his gospel account? "Here is the Lord of glory on a mountain, the subjects of the kingdom before him, giving instructions," and Matthew brings the curtain down. And that's why there's no ascension in Matthew's gospel account. The Lord, he's king. He is the one in authority. And so Matthew shows the Lord in his kingdom, his subjects before him, and Matthew never mentions the ascension of Christ into heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, beloved, these are a lot of fine things, but each one has been designed by God the Father that we might appreciate different aspects of His Son. And I thank the Lord for these gospel accounts. It's good for us just to every now and then come back to them and say, oh, Father, show me something new about the Lord Jesus. Give me a fresh perspective of the Lord. Harold picked me up at the airport yesterday, and as we were riding back, I asked him, well, how's things going at the assembly? And after he told me all the bad things for 10 minutes, I'm just kidding, he didn't say anything bad. But he said, you know, we just want the saints to really grow in their love for the Lord Jesus, to really appreciate Him more. Beloved, those are good words. May that be the ambition of every assembly. Because if we lose focus of the Lord, and we don't have that joy and the refreshment of our fellowship with Him, our ministry will drive up. And if the Lord isn't in it, we're wasting our time down here. We're not going to do anything. And so I really believe that our attitude and adoration, spending time with the Lord, getting to know Him more and more, appreciating Him more and more, is really the essence to having a life that's, a brother talked about last night, a life that counts for something. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank You that His entire life shows forth the beauties, His moral excellence, His divine character, the loveliness, which, Father, we all long to be like. We're thankful, Father, that as we look at His ministry, as we look at these different presentations of how You've sought to show Him to us, first of all, Father, we're thankful. And we pray that as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, we might understand that in His life itself is exhortation for us. We want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to follow in His steps. We want the Holy Spirit to be conforming us into His image. And oh God, this world needs more of the Lord Jesus to be seen. We pray, Father, that as we are conformed to His image, that there might be the brilliance, the light of truth that shines forth in this dark world, that people might know the sweetness of the Savior. So, Father, we close this time. We thank You for this account of Matthew. You gave us a prophetic portrait in Scripture so we wouldn't miss it. We wouldn't miss Messiah when He came. And Father, we close our time by saying, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Messiah, the Christ who came from heaven, gave His life for us that we might be restored to Thee, raised from the grave, to show Your satisfaction for our justification. And, oh God, we look into heaven with our spiritual eyes and we see the man of glory there waiting to come into His kingdom, the man with love scars on his brow, his hands and his feet. And we tell You, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we love Him, oh God. We give You thanks in His name. Amen.